Luke chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 14 through 30. If you recall, earlier in the previous weeks, as we have been journeying through the book of Luke, Jesus was first baptized by John the Baptist, and in that event of Jesus' baptism, something significant happens. You see, Jesus was baptized, a baptism of forgiveness of sins, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, even though Jesus really had nothing to repent of. Jesus wasn't repenting for his own sins. He was repenting for yours. And so what happened is that Jesus, being the representative of his people Israel, us sinners, needed to fulfill every righteous requirement of the law that you and I and his people, even during the Old Testament period, were required to follow. Jesus had to follow it, and he had to do it perfectly in order to be our proper representative. It's the reason why he was baptized by John. But also in that significant event, the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, hovers upon Jesus. This idea of hovering, the Spirit hovering over, should bring our minds back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God hovers over the chaotic waters of creation, and the Word of God bursts forth. The Word of God, as we know now being represented, Jesus Christ himself is the Word incarnate. And so now we have to see the Spirit coming down in bodily form as of a dove, descends upon Jesus, hovers upon Jesus, who is the Word of God incarnate, and anoints him to fully carry out his task as Messiah. The reason why he is called the Christ, Christ, Christos in the Greek, is Messiah in the Hebrew, that is the anointed one. Jesus is specifically anointed by the Holy Spirit publicly to fulfill his task of ministry that leads him all the way to the cross, in which, as he is victorious, that same Holy Spirit proclaims him victorious, pronounces him to be the Son of God in power through his resurrection. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It's that Holy Spirit that guides him, equips him, strengthens him, so that he can complete his task of ministry for your salvation. That Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form, and he is proclaimed by the Father, as everyone hears a voice in heaven that says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, my beloved Son, my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then in the power of that same Spirit, he's driven to the wilderness, and he is tempted, and each point of that temptation is a challenge to Jesus whether or not he's going to believe in his Father's word that he is in fact the Son. It's challenged over and over and over again. And he defeats Satan, and he crushes him. And he takes his power away, his power sustaining, and now, since the power of Satan now has been taken away, as Jesus would say in Matthew, now that the strong man has been bound, that is, Satan is a strong man, has been bound, now his house can be plundered. And now we see the plundering. Now the plundering of Satan's house begins. We see this now in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And we would expect something absolutely victorious. But then as you begin to read, you get shocked. So let us now, as we catch up ourselves here to verse 14 of chapter 4 in Luke, if you're able, we'll stand as we read God's word together. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through verse 30. This is the very word of the Lord. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, see that, to Galilee. And the report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all, and I'm gonna give you the NKJV rendering of this, "and all bore witness about him and marveled at the graces," or more literally, the words of grace "that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them," doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and the great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Grass withers, flowers fade, word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we now approach your holy word, we pray, Lord God, that you would reveal the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord God, that same Spirit who equipped Jesus for his ministry would be with us now. That you would speak to us, Lord God, your words. And that through your words and through the power of your Spirit, you may strengthen your church to be conformed more into Christ, so that our strength and our joy might increase, but our joy only in your strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you here who have been here for some decades in this particular church will remember some of the history of this church. And if you remember the first pastor that had this founded this church. It met, where did it meet? In a gym, I believe? Or John. It met in a school. And then this church was eventually built as the church grew and grew and grew. Back then, as most of you know, it was a Baptist church. It was highly fundamentalist. It was a Baptist church. And he preached here, and then it started to, there's a long story to it, but the church started to decrease in number. As interestingly enough, as John became more grown and more, I would say, more adherent to the Word of God, the church began to shrink, interestingly enough. And then after he left, his son, David, took over. Now, one of the interesting things that might happen when a congregation so familiar with a child who was raised in the church, a pastor teaches, that child comes in and becomes the pastor of a church, it becomes very difficult for people to be willing to not listen, but let's say this, be admonished by that young man who grew up in the church. And the reason why is because of Jesus and this, his interaction with here and what he says about the people of Nazareth. It is an indelible principle, a proverb that Jesus states, and it is that a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. And it's confirmed as the people say to him, we know your parents. What are you doing talking to us that way? This is a tendency within the human heart that even when somebody who is a child who's been raised in the church, when that child states a truth, even if it's true, if it is an admonishment, many times that he has to do among people who are older than him, who participated in helping raising that child, they get offended and state that that child who raised in the faith but who now has been committed with the word of God, even though that child speaks the truth, now a grown man speaks the truth, that person is rejected. This is what happens here. But what we see here is something interesting because we see two different reactions to the ministry of Jesus. As he begins his ministry after being tempted by Satan, he comes, and as you see that first phrase there, he returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. In the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, what are we to learn from this text, and how are we to apply this now? Well, first, what you must understand, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit to do the very specific things which would lead some to praise and others to be offended. And not just offended, but violently offended. And folks, when it comes to all those who are in Christ, if you are united to Christ, there is going to be one of two reactions that you are going to get if you present the gospel faithfully to your communities. It is either going to be praise or rejection, sometimes violent rejection. How do you know? And this is very important. I've said this before many, many times. Do not determine your faithfulness and your wisdom in presenting the gospel to another person based on the person's reaction. If you do that, you're going to be sorely disappointed and you're going to be frustrated. And furthermore, you're going to be tempted to praise yourself. How do you know whether or not you've presented the gospel faithfully to someone in your community or to your family member? It's very easy. Is it faithful to what God has said to you? That's the way, that's your litmus test to presenting the gospel. Is it faithful to God's word? Regardless of what the reaction of the person in front of you, you would hope that they would respond in faith. But that's not always going to happen. And we see that in this text. Folks, if they reject Christ, many will reject you. We need to expect that. Okay, so let's look at Jesus in this interaction here, in these different examples of interactions. First, Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, you see that. He returns in the power of the Spirit, that same Spirit that anointed him at baptism in the Jordan River. It was that same Spirit that guided him through the desert as he was tempted by Satan. The same Spirit that dwells in you and empowers you in your efforts to put sin to death in your lives today. He is the same Spirit that intercedes for you with groanings too deep for words when you pray. And it is in the power of that same Spirit that Jesus then enters into Galilee. Now, I want to explain Galilee. The region of Galilee is a northern region. There are reasons, several reasons why he goes to Galilee. Number one, the first reason why he goes to Galilee is because it's predicted. It says so in Matthew, is he's going to go to the region of Galilee and the light has shined upon them. But also another reason is because it's not time for Jesus to die yet. And he's not going to die away from Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem where Jesus is going to die. But it's not time for Jesus' crucifixion yet. This is only the beginning of his ministry. That's going to happen in some 3 years from then. So he goes to Galilee, and he starts to preach among them. And a report goes out. A report goes out according to the crowds of the surrounding region of Galilee. And this report obviously concerns Jesus. They find out not only of his unique and authoritative preaching, but of his power over demons, as will be later seen in Luke. By this time, there's a lot that's gone out on by the time this happens that Luke doesn't report. Matthew reports it. There's been already people, I believe, with the Sermon on the Mount, some of the ministries, the preaching that he was doing, some of the miracles that he was doing before this actual event happened that Matthew records and Luke doesn't. But there was, Jesus, no doubt, was a powerful preacher. He preached with authority, different than some of the other teachers. And one of the ways that some of the other teachers would do, just as an example, they would read a text and they would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this about that text. And that's the way they would. So Rabbi so-and-so said this. Another rabbi says so-and-so says this. And they would quote a lot of the, what's called now, the Midrash or the Talmud, these intertestamental commentaries, rabbinical commentaries on the different texts. Some of them are good, some of them are not. But they would report that to their authority. But what Jesus would say, what Jesus would do, and this is all written in the Sermon on the Mount, he would not say, when he read that, when he read through the portion, he would not say, oh, other commentators say this and this and this. And he would say, no. This is what I mean by that. You see the difference? Jesus would read that and say, other commentators said this, but let me tell you what I meant. This is what, when you see the book of Matthew, you know that portion of the book of Matthew where it says, you've heard it said, I'll give you an example, love your friends, hate your enemies. That's a rabbinical writing. That was a teaching of the commentary of the rabbis that they took from the Old Testament and said, you need to hate your enemies, you need to love your friends. And then Jesus takes it and says, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What was Jesus doing there? Was he changing around the law? He was correcting the commentary, is what he was doing. So what Jesus was saying, as one who preaches in authority, he was saying this, and this is important. He was saying this. Those commentators, when they're interpreting my words, they're saying this, but they're wrong. Let me tell you what I meant when I gave the law to Moses. I meant that you were supposed to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They're taking my word and they're distorting it. That's what Jesus was saying. A Jesus speaking with monumental authority as if that word was his word. That's what it meant with authority. And so now he takes that authority. Where does he go? He goes to his hometown. Uh-oh. So this is the place where he's raised. In chapter 2, we already see that he was raised in Nazareth, that he lived there since childhood, right? They had returned there after leaving Egypt, where they escaped Herod. Herod was had made an order to kill all the firstborn males in Bethlehem. They escaped to go to Egypt. When they come back to Egypt, they go over to Nazareth, and that's where Jesus is raised. So he preaches by expounding the word. And our text says that it was his regular custom to enter the synagogue every Sabbath. You see that in verse 16. This is no surprise, as he was obedient to all of God's laws for the sake of his people. The text implies that he was standing, reading, expounding the Old Testament scriptures, and that was a regular practice for him as a rabbi. This is a bit more reflective of what happens today. You might know, if you read back in the Old Testament, there are no synagogues at that point. And the reason why there are no synagogues at the point of, let's say, Deuteronomy, is because Israel has not been established as a nation and has not been driven into exile. The synagogue context was specific during the exile portion of Israel. And during this time when Jesus is living, Israel is not itself a sovereign nation. It is a people in exile. They're still committing themselves to the ceremonial laws, but their civil laws have no water because they don't own the government. The Roman government is over them. Before Rome, it was Greece. Before Greece, it was Persia. Before Persia, it was Babylon. They have been in exile the entire time. Even when they returned to Jerusalem under Darius of Persia, they were still under the power of the Persians. They were still considered exiles. And so this sort of synagogue idea, where different synagogues being placed around the regions of the empire to teach the people the word of God. And you had everything in place very similar to what we have in place now. You had a minister of the word, a scribe. A scribe, a teacher, a rabbi, who was ordained to be a teacher. You had elders. You had ruling elders in the synagogue. Do you know that? Ruling elders in the synagogue. Well, what context are we in right now? That's very clear. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, you are exiles. You live in the context of an exile. You see why there would be similarities in the practice here. We practice a synagogue practice now because we are not a church that has a civil context here in which Christians control the government and we live in a theocracy. That's inappropriate. God did not design that to be so today. We live in a context of an exile. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, proclaims that to be so. Where is our land? Where is our promised land? It's the new heavens and the new earth. That's the promise. It's not some little plot of land out in the Middle East. It served its purpose. That was only meant to be a picture and shadow of the great land that we have, the heavenly rest that we have, a heavenly home. That was the home that Abraham was looking to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. That Abraham was not looking to a land that you can touch. He was looking to a heavenly promised land. And that's what we look to, a heavenly promised land. We're exiles here. The home that we seek is with Christ in heaven and in the future, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so now we live in that context of a synagogue, similar to a synagogue practice. Although we don't practice the ceremonial laws anymore, we don't need to because Jesus Christ has accomplished that. We live in a similar to a synagogue context. And so, as we look, we see this unique exposition. Jesus is a rabbi. He is what you would call a teaching elder. We will refer to now as a teaching elder. That's who Jesus is. And he gives a unique exposition here in Isaiah. He opens up Isaiah. So he goes, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, it's given to him by the attendant. He unrolls it and he looks for this particular text. Chapter 61 of Isaiah, which we just read earlier. And this is what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is interesting how the writer of Luke kind of works this out. The language, even especially when you look at it in the Greek language, what you begin to see is that Luke is trying to raise the drama here. He's anticipating the reading in the aloud and what he's going to do. It's almost like a pause. The scroll of prophet Isaiah is given to him. He unrolled the scroll. He found the place where he's written. What is he going to read? He reads the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant. He sits down. It's almost like there's a pause. There's a drama that Luke is trying to build up. Okay. He read the text. Gives it back. Sits down. The only reason why you would give all those details is to build the drama. Okay. And then he says, the eyes of all are now fixed upon him. You see the drama? They're waiting. What is he going to say? They heard the report of him around the region. What is he going to say? And he says to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then you sense the reaction around them is, what? What? That's it? It almost feels like a thud, doesn't it? Luke wants you to feel the drama, but then he wants you to feel the heated reaction of those around him in Nazareth. Now, remember the report that went about him, his preaching, his miracles. Jesus has just said now that he is the anointed one. You see that? And I've referenced this a lot of times, right? What did the Holy Spirit do at the baptism? Anointed him. What this quote from Isaiah says is the reason why he was anointed. Why was he anointed? This is what Jesus is saying. He's taking that me and he's saying, me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus. Because he has anointed me, Jesus, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has anointed me, Jesus, to proclaim liberty to the captives. He has proclaimed me to proclaim that liberty, to proclaim recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I was sent. This verse is accomplished. In your hearing of it, I have now proclaimed it to you. Because what is Jesus proclaiming? Himself. So the first reaction we get is in our surrounding regions, we get a bunch of praises. Praise. What's the reaction here? Well, it was not good. Now, in your English version, he sits back, it says this, verse 22, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. In our English minds, we might look at that and we might say, oh, that was great. Oh, they loved him. Look at that. They loved him. Not necessarily. The literal translation of that is, the Greek word is martyromai. The ESV many times gives explanations. In the New King James Version, it gives you a more brute translation. Martyromai, you might hear the word martyr in that word. It means to bear witness about someone. The text literally says, all bore witness of him and marveled at the words of grace that were coming out of his mouth. This may speak positively of him or negatively of him. I tend to think it's more kind of a new, it's a point of shock. And the point of shock is revealed in the marveling. Verse 22, they were marveled at the gracious words. Marveling does not necessarily mean marveled in a good way. For instance, Paul in Galatians chapter 1, marveled as to the fact that the Galatian church left adherence to the gospel so quickly. Obviously not marveled in a good way. So marveling doesn't have to be good. It can be good. It doesn't have to be. They were marveling. Marveling at what he said. Well, He spoke with authority. He referred to himself. I mean, he's literally claiming that the Old Testament scriptures, that Isaiah 61, is about him. Well, isn't that interesting? Now, should we take a positive view or a negative view of this? I would prefer to not take a view at all. I would prefer to say, well, they marveled, indeed. And they certainly bore witness about him, all the people. Turn it this way. Jesus was saying things that were so unique during his time that people had to talk about it. People were bearing witness. And they begin to ask in verse 22, is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son? So, follow me here. You're the Messiah? We know you. We know your parents. We know Joseph. We know Mary. We know your brothers. We know your sisters. We know everybody that's involved within your family. This is your hometown. You're telling me you're the Messiah? Get out of here. Come, that the Lord has anointed you? That this scripture is fulfilled now, and the fact that you read to us, that's a bit arrogant, Jesus. Arrogant. And how many times do people who proclaim the gospel and speak with an authority that say that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and when a person says, well, that's what you believe, and your response is, well, whether you believe it or not, it's true, you are to speak with that amount of authority, and people will hate you for it. And at some point, you need to be okay with it. Is not this Joseph's son? We know you, Jesus. And then there's a gentle but radical correction by Jesus. Verse 23. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Doubtless. The word doubtless here is an emphatic word. Jesus is stating that he knows this to be an absolute truth. You can take this to the bank. Doubtless. You're going to say to me, do this trick. Whatever the tricks that you did in Capernaum, I want you to do it right here. Now, I want you to understand this. This is the same challenge that was given by Satan in the wilderness. Let me reword this. If you are the Son of God, heal yourself. See that? Show us a sign. Give us a trick. Now, eventually, that call will be, if you are the Son of God, get down off the cross. You didn't listen to them here, and he won't listen to them at the cross either. They no doubt heard of his miracles. They had already happened in the surrounding regions. They wanted to see it. But then there is that rejection principle that I've already referred to that he states in verse 24. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And we've already stated the reasons. They knew him. We tend not to listen to the kids that rose up, that were raised with us. We just tend not to do that. But then there is the offensive truth. And it's said from verses 25 through 27. And there are two examples that Jesus gives here to state a point. And the point is this. God shows his signs of miracles for a specific purpose, to specific people, and if it doesn't fit, he won't do it. And it is up to the prerogative of God to show where those signs are going to be made. Look at example one, Elijah and the widow. Right? Verse 25. I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah went to none of them but to Zarephath only, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Example one. Famine all over the place. How many were starving? How many widows were there, you think, during that famine? A ton. A ton during the time of Elijah. But Elijah only goes to one widow. And it's that widow that's healed. The rest of them, they suffer. You're thinking of that. What happened to them? Were they still responsible to believe in the word? Yes, they were. The word was good enough. That's the point that Jesus is going to say here. The word of God is good enough. Second example. Many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. None of them. How many lepers would have been there during that time? Tons. Only sent to Naaman. This is kind of a gentle rebuke by Jesus saying, Dear people, you should not be depending on signs. Jesus would say later on in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and forward, an evil and debaucherous nation seeks a sign. But then he proclaims to the Pharisees who were asking for that sign, what sign do you give us as your Messiah? Jesus says, there's going to be one sign that's going to be given to you. It's the sign of Jonah. It's the sign of Jonah. Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, comes out. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And when he was in the belly of the earth 3 days, he was tossed out. He went to Nineveh and he preached to them. And the people of Nineveh are going to rise up and proclaim judgment against you. Because the people of Nineveh repented. Why? Because they saw a sign? Because they believed in the preaching. That's why. The preaching should be enough. And so he says, Jesus says there to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, those men who repented by the sheer preaching of the word are going to rise up and judge you because you did not repent as well to that same word. You did not respond in faith. And Jesus is making this proclamation here. Listen, I the word should be enough for you. I'm not going to make a trick. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be wise in that particular time. And so what's the response? Keep in mind, these are people that knew his family. They try to kill him. They're filled with rage. Verses 28 and 29. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill in which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Filled with wrath. Throw him out of the city. Try to drive him to the top of a mountain. Try to draw him there in order that they can throw him off a cliff. That is how angry. That's pretty dramatic. Verse 30, it says he passes through their midst and he goes away. It's kind of interesting how he doesn't give any details as to how that was worked out. It's just that it was not his time to die yet. You notice. It was not his time to die. His death would come after 3 years of ministry. Because that's what the scriptures would state. And that's how it would be fulfilled. It would be 3.5 years. As proclaimed in the book of Daniel. It would be 7 years. And the half of 7 years, what would happen? The sacrifice will be cut off. And how is the sacrifice cut off? The death of Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice. You're filled with rage. It's not his time to die. Believers, you must expect many times you're going to get rejection with the word. Don't get discouraged. Sometimes that rejection might be violent. I will say it again. If they rejected Christ, they will reject you. And Jesus says, blessed are you, those of you who are persecuted and reviled for my sake. Great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. And they even killed the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are united to him by faith, do you think they will not try to do the same to you? Now I'll conclude with this. You know, during the times of the 80s and 90s, it was almost said historically, Daryl Hart reports this as he's quoting another historian, that there was Daryl Hart was teaching the history of Machen, the videos that we've seen during Sunday school class, and he states a time during the 80s and 90s where it was to our advantage to be a Christian, that if you were a Christian, then it was an advantage. Oh, you're a Christian, that's great. You're great. You're an advantage to society. And then Daryl Hart says, you wonder why, especially with the way the world is reacting to Christianity today, whether or not they were ever on our side in the first place. And I will say to you, the answer is no. And this is what I fear. That at the time of the 80s and 90s, the reason why we were looked at so well is because the church started looking at their own selves and started to get impressed instead of looking at Christ. You go to a church that is in a persecuted nation, and you will find a church that is some of the most faithful churches that you have ever seen. A church that is so filled with joy and the idea of worshiping their Savior that they are willing to walk miles to get there. And in here in this United States, if we drive more than 20 minutes, we might complain. They love worship that much. It may be that in the 80s and 90s, when the society looked so highly on the church, it was because the church wasn't faithfully looking at Christ. You are to expect fight back. Yeah, but I can tell you by experience, they weren't with us, okay? They weren't. But then if somebody spoke with authority about the Word of God, this is what was so sad. And some of you might know this, and I remember experiencing this as a child. If you ever towed the line against a nice and societally beneficial Christian church, a Christ that benefits America, if you spoke against that, then you were tossed. And there became a context in which no longer, it wasn't just the world that was persecuting Christians, it was Christians persecuting Christians. And why? It was the Christians who were looking keenly at Christ and saying, "What in the world do you think you're doing?" And what do we have here in this text? We have Israel persecuting the Israel. When a person comes in here and speaks so boldly about Jesus Christ and speaks accurately about who he is, if you really want to examine someone, you read your Bibles. You read it day and night. You read it as Psalm 1 commands you to. Meditate on it day and night. That's what you do. And you will know that word and you will grow in strength. Don't think that when you do that, that's going to make your life better. It's not what it's going to do. Many times here on earth, it might make your life worse. But God will sustain you through it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we as your people would ever have our eyes in heaven where Christ is seated at your right hand. And Lord God, that you would increasingly conform us into the image of your beloved Son as we behold his face. We look forward to that great day and his return when we will see him as he is, and in the twinkling of an eye will be conformed perfectly into his image. But until then, Father, we ask that you would equip us with the same spirit that you equipped Jesus with. That, Lord God, we may boldly preach your word. And that, Lord God, that many here would believe. And that, Lord God, your justice will be brought forth. That through the preaching of your word, the kingdoms will be shaken. And that your kingdom, in the end, would remain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.